For the month of February, we took a break from our regular series, and we did a four-part series about marriage and men and women, and so now we are back into a series that we actually began last May, looking through the minor prophets of the Old Testament. There are 12 minor prophets, and so we've called this series Forgotten Prophets for a few different reasons. I think for one, the minor prophets are maybe books of the Bible that we might skip over if we're honest, or maybe we find hard to read, or it's somewhat confusing, or I know some Christians that I've talked to, well, the minor prophets from like, you know, from the prophets onwards, it's just kind of repetitive, isn't it? Like, it just feels like it's the same thing over and over. And so for many people, we just kind of, we steer clear of the second half of the Old Testament because maybe we just don't understand what was going on, and we don't understand the prophetic books of the Bible. And so lots of people, myself included, that I talked with, we don't spend a whole lot of time in these books. Maybe at Christmas time, we're going to pull out some of those prophecies about Jesus, but we never really dive into what these books mean. And so we wanted to, as a church, just go through these 12 books of the Bible. We love the Bible here at North Peace. I don't know if you're new or visiting, but we love the Bible. We love just preaching through books of the Bible. And so in the last 5 years, we've gone through the book of Ephesians together. We went through Matthew together. And now we've been going through these Old Testament books. So we started with Hosea. I'm going to do a little bit of recap because I know in 4 weeks, we've probably forgotten a lot. But Hosea, we started. And what we need to remember about all of these prophetic books is that the kingdom of Israel is split into two kingdoms now. That helps with some of the confusion when it's like, wait, he's talking to Israel, now he's talking to Judah. Like, what is happening here? And so Israel had split into two kingdoms. In the north was the kingdom of Israel, and in the south was the kingdom of Judah. And then different prophets, we've noticed, are called to different kingdoms. So Hosea was the first prophetic book we looked at, and Hosea was a prophet called to the northern kingdom of Israel. And then Joel was next, and he was a prophet that was called to the southern kingdom of Israel. If you remember, he prophesied this locust plague, which was really a symbol or a forerunner to the nation of Assyria, and they were coming against Judah. And then lastly, we looked at Amos, and Amos was a prophet. I really liked Amos because Amos didn't have a filter, much like I do not have a filter, so I resonate with him. But he was called again to the northern kingdom of Israel, and really he came against the wealthy who were just at ease and comfortable and taking advantage of the poor and those who were vulnerable. And so Amos came against them because coupled with their wealth and their comfort was just sin and wickedness and idolatry. And now we're dropping into Obadiah, the next book as we go along. So we're going to be, like I said, in the next several months, we're going to finish Obadiah and Jonah and Nahum, and then we'll take a small break and do a different series, and then we're going to dive into the second half of the Forgotten Prophets. So like I said, the book of Obadiah, very short book, 21 verses. It's the third shortest book in the Bible, and so we're actually going to look at the entire book of Obadiah this morning. So if you go and talk to other people, yeah, we did a whole book of the Bible at church. Don't tell them which one. The smallest book in the Old Testament. But on the surface level, if you have ever read through Obadiah, it doesn't look very promising. On just a quick flyover read through, it's written to the nation of Edom. So Obadiah is not even written to the Israelites, which is really fascinating because most of the time, prophets are raised up in Israel or Judah specifically to prophesy against God's own people for their idolatry and for their sin. But certain books, as we're going to see moving forward, it's actually God raising up a prophet to go and speak to a foreign nation. So even Jonah, which we'll look at next, right? Jonah was sent to Nineveh, and he was to prophesy in Nineveh. And even Nahum is a prophecy against Nineveh as well. And so it's interesting that sometimes God raises up prophets and he sends them out to not even his own people. So Obadiah, we're going to see, is addressed to the nation of Edom. And many scholars debate, you know, when was this written? All, you know, the gap where scholars debate is maybe this was written even in the 8th century all the way to the 4th century. And no one is 100% certain, but most would say that Obadiah was written sometime shortly after 586 BC. And if you know that date, if you love history, that's the date when Babylon conquered Jerusalem and took the Israelites into captivity. That's when the Babylonian exile happened, 586 BC. And most scholars would say Obadiah was written sometime shortly after that. So the Edomites were a nation that lived southwest of Judah, the southern kingdom, right? Southwest of Judah on the other side of the Dead Sea. And so before we read Obadiah and dive into what God has to say, we need to ask, well, who were these people? Who were the Edomites? Now, it's really interesting. The Edomites actually shared a family history with the Israelites. And if you know the story, if you go all the way back to Genesis, Abraham and Sarah, God promised them a son, right? Abraham, God said, your descendants are going to be as many as the stars in the heavens, the sand on the seashore. You're going to have so many. And they were barren, right? And so God miraculously gives them a son, and they name him Isaac. Isaac then grows up and finds a wife, Rebecca. And then they have twin boys, if you remember the story, Jacob and Esau, twin boys. And right, Esau is born first and Jacob is holding his heel as they come out, right? And then you know that the whole story of Jacob and Esau is one of turmoil and betrayal and sibling rivalry, really. Not a great family history. Esau was the oldest, and we're not going to go over all this, but Jacob stole his birthright, right? If you remember that, he put hair on his arms, and he made the stew, and he stole Esau's birthright, Esau's blessing as the firstborn, and then Jacob runs away, right? Because he's afraid that Esau's going to kill him. And then what you notice is that the same conflict replays over and over and over, generation to generation to generation. The nation of Israel comes from the line of Jacob, and the nation of Edom comes from the line of Esau. And if you read Old Testament history, these two nations over and over replayed the same conflict that Jacob and Esau had. Oftentimes, Edom and Israel were at war with one another. As the Israelites, if you remember the story, as they're wandering through the desert on the way to the Promised Land, in Numbers chapter 20, they actually ask permission to the nation of Edom. Hey, can we cut through? Can we travel through your land? And Edom says, nope, not allowed to come through. So again, you're like, man, why are they such jerks to one another? Why would Edom just be so petty, it seems? And they said, no, you're not allowed to go through our land. You have to go around. Often if you read about King Saul, King David, King Joab, King Solomon, all of those kings had problems and conflicts with the sons of Edom. And you can read about those in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 Kings. So these two nations hated each other, and they're constant conflict goes all the way back to Jacob and Esau because of the sibling rivalry between these two brothers, these two nations, since then fought against each other and did not get along. Now, the context then of the book of Obadiah is that Babylon has invaded Jerusalem. Babylon has ransacked it, burned it to the ground, taken the Israelites as slaves, as exiles. And the nation of Edom watched all of this happen, right? It's literally right in their backyard. They watched all of this happen. They gloated over it. And then they proceeded to ransack Jerusalem as well, take fugitives hostage. They robbed whatever was left of Jerusalem while Jerusalem was at its weakest and most vulnerable. And the book of Obadiah is about God holding Edom accountable for that wickedness. And so really, it's a poem of divine judgment. And yet, I love this about the Word of God. It's very specific to Edom, and yet there is so much theology and application to our own understanding of God's sovereignty, sin in our own lives. And so it's very applicable to us today. So that being said, as the background of this book, if you can imagine, Jerusalem is burning to the ground. There's nothing left. The exile has happened. Edom has ransacked and stolen whatever is left, including any fugitives. Then God calls Obadiah to deliver this message to the nation of Edom. So that being said, let's read the book of Obadiah together. It says this, "The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed, would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasure sought out, all your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They've prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On that day you stood aloof. On the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother. In the day of his misfortune, do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you've done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negeb. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." The reading of God's word. So, and I've said this before, I had a very wise professor once who said, if you don't know the names of things, say it really fast and act like you know what you're saying. So there's a free tip for you. So Obadiah, you may have noticed as we read, it's really split into three sections, very cleanly almost. Verses 1 to 9 is this first section where God is telling them what's going to happen to them because of their sin and pride. And really verse 1 and 2 is this call and this warning. God says, we've heard a report, send the messengers, rise up against Edom for battle. And verse 2 really is the verdict. God says, I'm going to make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly destroyed. That's what's going to happen to you, Edom. And verse 3 then really gets at the heart of the matter. So some would ask, like, why? Why is God doing this to a foreign nation? Why is he saying, I'm just going to wipe you out, you're going to be utterly destroyed? And Obadiah, verse 3, gets to the heart of that. What was Edom's main sin, if you want to call it that? What was the reason? It says this, the pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? So really, the root issue that was going on in Edom was pride. And God says, actually, your pride has deceived you. Now, it's interesting, the word pride that's used here, there's different words in Hebrew for pride, there's different words in Greek for pride. The word pride that is used here, it actually means to boil up. Isn't that amazing? I think different languages have such better meaning for words. To boil up, to be presumptuous, and actually it's meant to give us this figurative picture. Actually, its literal usage of the word pride here, to boil up, is when food or water boils up under pressure. That's literally when the word would be used. And so what it means is it's this kind of inflated, boiling up self-exaltation. And so the essence of the pride of Edom was insubordination. So rooted in this, they had a very excessive estimation of themselves, right? It boiled up this grandiose view of who they were. The Edomites were very prideful and they were very presumptuous. And we see in the first 9 verses several reasons why they were like that. And it's amazing because God is going to say, here's the way that pride has deceived you, and here's the way that I'm going to destroy all of those things. And so he shows them how they were prideful and how he's going to counteract that. So you see different areas that they were self-deceived. First off, the nation of Edom was in a very strategic location, geographically. They lived in the mountains, and you kind of catch that in verse 3. They lived in the mountains. They actually lived in cave dwellings, meaning they always had the upper ground, which in battle is massively important. They always have the upper ground. And so God says, you know, you live in the clefts of the rock. You live in your lofty dwellings. And their attitude of their heart is, who could possibly bring us down? Like, look at us. We're up on this mountain. We have the high ground. Who could possibly bring us down? And I love that God gives them the answer. I'm going to bring you down. Isn't that amazing? Right? God just combats their pride. They're going, look at us. Look where we are geographically. No one can take us down. And God says, I'm going to take you down. Edom also had pride in their wealth and their riches. And yet, that pride had deceived them. They were trusting in their wealth, in their riches. They had security. And God says in verse 6, how Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. So Esau, even though they trusted and had pride in their wealth and in their riches, they were going to be completely plundered and robbed. So bad that even in verse 5, God gives this example. He says, when robbers come or when plunderers come in the night, oftentimes, right, they just take what they need and they leave stuff behind. And then he says, even when grape gatherers go out, if you go and you gather grapes, oftentimes you leave the gleanings. You don't literally pick every single grape. You just go along and you pick what you get, and then there's stuff left over. So God is using those examples, saying when Esau is going to be, or when Edom is going to be ransacked, it's going to be so thorough that nothing will be left. There's not going to be anything left. There won't be like, oh, well, we took almost all the treasure. We left a few stuff behind, some coins, some treasure. No, God says, listen, it's not going to be like that. Edom, when you're ransacked, they're taking everything. You won't have anything left. So Edom had pride in their geography. They had pride in their wealth. They also had pride in their allies. So one of the things that we may not understand just from the read through, Edom was actually quite a small nation. They weren't powerful on their own, but the thing with Edom is they were very good at making alliances with other stronger nations. But God says this in verse 8, all your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. they've prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread, that's that kind of picture of friendship, of an alliance. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. So think about it. God's combating Edom's pride. And so Edom prided themselves. They said, listen, we're not the biggest of nations, but we're allied with Babylon. We're allied with Egypt. We're allied with all of these other bigger nations. And God says, your pride is deceiving you. Those who share bread with you are going to set a trap underneath you. Those allies that you have are going to drive you to your own borders. So again, they were deceived in their pride. The last area that Edom had pride in was their wise and mighty men. And yet in verse 8, God says, will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of Mount Esau, and your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. So they prided themselves. We've got wise men, we've got mighty men, and God says, well, I'm going to actually just wipe all of that out. So I find verses 1 to 9 really interesting that God lays out. Here are these four areas, Edom, where you've prided yourselves, where you've put your trust and your security, and yet your pride is deceiving you. You're deceived by how great you think you are. You're deceived by the geographical landscape that you go, man, no one can take us down. You're deceived by the alliances you have and the wealth that you have and the wise men that you had. And God says, I'm coming against all of that. Now in verses 10 to 14, we're told specifically what Edom did to the Israelites. And we kind of covered this already. Their pride not only led them to have a false view of a false security of their position, their riches, their alliances, their wise men, their pride actually led them into wickedness. And in verses 10 to 14, we see this Edomite behavior after Babylon conquered Jerusalem. Verse 11, it says that they stood aloof as foreigners cast lots. They just stood back and watched. They gloated over the day of misfortune. They rejoiced over the day of ruin. We know historically they looted after Babylon left. They went in and they looted whatever was left. They took anything that was left in Jerusalem. In verse 14, they cut off fugitives. They handed over survivors. So if any Israelites were fleeing and they were fugitives, Edom actually caught them, either took them for themselves or handed them over to Babylon. And so what God is doing is he's holding Edom accountable for what they did. It's this picture, if you can imagine, it's this picture of the nation of Edom up in their mountain dwellings, watching Jerusalem being destroyed and laughing about it, celebrating that their enemies were being destroyed, rejoicing that destruction had come on Jacob, right? Their brother, essentially, these brother nations, they're rejoicing that they got what's coming to them. And then after Babylon leaves, they swoop in and they take whatever's left. In their pride, in Edom's self-exaltation, they committed terrible atrocities. Now, verse 15 then is very interesting, and it's almost this shift that happens. Obadiah has laid out Edom's pride. God's coming against them. He laid out what their crimes were and how they treated Judah during the siege of Jerusalem and the Babylonian exile. But then verse 15 says this, for the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. And so you go, wait a second. Obadiah, I thought this was about Edom. Isn't this a prophecy against the nation of Edom? And now God says, well, actually, the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. So you begin to see, okay, maybe there's something more to Obadiah's prophecy against Edom. And actually, Edom is being set up as an example, as an image of the pride and fall of all the nations. So what God is doing in Edom, he will do to all nations who are prideful and reject him. All nations who are prideful are going to fall from their heights. All nations who trust in their wealth, who trust in their alliances, who trust in their wise men and their mighty men, God says all those nations are going to be brought down. Any nation, all nations who allow and encourage injustice and evil and wickedness, they're going to face God's justice in the end. So really, it's brilliant what Obadiah is doing here. Taking a very real nation, the nation of Edom, in a very real moment in history, the 6th century, and yet what we're seeing is that that nation and that moment in history is being held up as an example of every nation that is opposed to God. Even the name Edom is really interesting. Edom and Adam are spelled using the exact same Hebrew letters, and the word Adam means humanity. So you look at the nation of Edom, and it's a play on words when you get to Adam, humanity, and what God is saying is Edom is a parable, a narrative, an example of all of humanity that's opposed to God. And so God, that's why he says in verse 15, look, all of this that's happening in Edom, and then God says, and the Lord is near, the day of the Lord is near to all the nations. As you've done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds are going to return on your own head. Basically, God is saying, Edom, how you've treated Israel is how I'm going to treat you. You've drunk on my holy mountain. Well, then you're going to drink my wrath. And at the end of verse 18, it says, they shall burn them and consume them. There shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. God says, Edom, you're going to be wiped out. Even verse 16 says, it shall be as though they've never been. Like the destruction of Edom is going to be so complete that it'll be like you've never even existed. And we know that this actually happened. Not too long after this, nation after nation came against Edom. And by 70 AD, so 500 years later, there was no trace of them left. No survivors. And actually, it was fascinating. There were some scholars who did some work doing genetic testing about all, and they said, yeah, we can actually confirm that there's no one alive on the planet today that comes from the line of Edom. Completely wiped out. So when God says there's going to be no survivors, it'll be as if you've never even existed. He meant it. No one left from the line of Esau. And then God says in verses 19 to 21, he basically reverses everything that happened to Judah. God tells the Edomites, Israel is going to possess your land. And basically it's a promise, again, we've seen this in every prophetic book so far, that there's judgment and yet there's always this promise of restoration and redemption. And it's amazing because all of the places that are listed, all of these hard to name cities and countries and places, basically it's mapping out the full extent of the promised land. God says the people of the Negev are going to possess Mount Esau. The Shephelah is going to possess the land of the Philistines. Benjamin is going to possess Gilead. The Israelites are going to possess the Canaanites. And verse 21 says, saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau. Don't get thrown by the word savior, because someone said like, saviors? Isn't there only one savior? Don't get thrown by that word. Basically, that just means deliverers. And Obadiah most likely just views like how God in the past raised up judges to kind of redeem Israel and fight for Israel. Obadiah most likely means that there's going to be, when all of this conquest happens, there's going to be these saviors, these deliverers, these judges who lead all of these attacks and all of these conquests. And the very ending of the book says this, and I love it, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Yahweh God himself will rule the kingdoms of the world. So there is so much in this short little book that can actually apply to us. I mean, the shortest book in the Old Testament, and yet it's just packed full of application. I really find the historical stuff really interesting. I would encourage you to read back through the family dynamics of Esau and Jacob and read through the history of the Edomites and the Israelites. That stuff is just fascinating and it helps us make sense of these harsh words. And then yet verse 15 tells us that Edom is meant to be a picture for us of any nation, any people group that opposes God. This is what will happen if we live our lives like this. So I actually wrestled through, because there's so much that applies, I wrestled through, well, what do we actually want to focus on? I mean, you could talk about our treatment of our enemies. How did Edom treat their enemies? They laughed, they rejoiced, they jumped on the bandwagon. And, you know, thousands of years later, how does Jesus tell us to treat our enemies? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Don't laugh at their misfortune. Actually care about your enemies. So I thought, we could go there. There's so many different directions that you could go with this book. But I have three things, three points of application for us this morning. And then we want to sing in response. The first thing is this: if you trust in anything but Jesus, it's not secure. And that seems like a very, like, really, anything? If you trust in anything except Jesus, it's not secure. The Edomites, in their pride, trusted in all of these other things, right? They had this inflated view of themselves, and then they began to trust and put their security in all of these other, they trusted in their geographical location. They said, we live up in the mountains, we've got the high ground, we're impregnable, no one can defeat us. Who could possibly bring us down? They trusted in their wealth, in their riches, they trusted in their foreign alliances, they trusted in their wise and mighty men. And what's fascinating about Obadiah is all of those things failed them. All of those things crashed down. God says, who's going to bring you down? I'm going to bring you down. You're trusting in your riches? They're gone now. You're trusting in your alliances? All your alliances are going to fail you. That's why God says, listen, in your pride, you're actually deceived. You're actually trusting in things that are not trustworthy. And so I think the same applies to us today. Again, not like, you know, I live up on a mountain, so not like that. But I believe that we are tempted all the time, every single day. We are tempted to put our trust in things besides Jesus. And when those things inevitably fail, then what often happens is that we begin to spiral and we go, what on earth is happening? Right? The ground underneath us is falling. I don't have anything secure. I think in North America, by and large, we put our trust in our wealth. As long as we have money, right? As long as I have a good job, as long as I've got a steady paycheck, as long as I have a, you know, decent sized house, as long as my truck is running smoothly, as long as I have a vacation every year, right? I can just kind of put my trust in that. I can have security in that. And when you think about that, that's actually a form of pride. Listen, if you feel like nothing's in control unless you're in charge, that's pride. Right? If you have everything in your life, okay, I got, whew, got the budget figured out, got the money, I got this, I got that. If you feel like, oh man, everything would be out of control if I wasn't in charge, that's pride. You have an inflated view of yourself. And so in our pride, I believe, we put our trust in our wealth. And listen, that's not secure. Because every economic downturn, we have people spiraling going, man, the ground underneath my feet is gone. I got nothing secure to stand on. I've lost my job. I've lost my house. I've lost my paycheck. And then we begin to panic because we've actually placed all of our trust and security in those things. Listen, the only trustworthy person is Jesus. Not your wealth. Not your alliances. Meaning your friends, your family, well-connected people that you might know. Not your own wisdom, not your own strength, not your own might. None of those things are secure. They will inevitably fail you. They will. And just give it time, right? Because many of you are like, well, I'm pretty secure. Just give it time, right? I'm secure in my family relationships. Give it time. Because they will fail you. So really, what we're doing is idolatry. We're taking trust and security and worship, and we're putting it on something that was never designed to bear that. Your family is not designed to bear your all-consuming trust and security. They'll fail you, and your bank account will fail you. Your wisdom, your might will fail you, especially as you get older. Like yesterday, I got out of the chair and I was like, oh man, am I 100 years old? And it's a good thing I don't push my security in my physical strength, because that's not going to happen. And all of these things will fail you. Jesus is the only trustworthy thing, person that you can actually have security in. He's unchanging. You don't go, well, I hope tomorrow Jesus is still secure. Of course he is. So learn from Edom. Edom trusted in all of those things, and what happened? It crumbled around them. The Bible tells us over and over to trust in God alone, not to trust in other things. Psalm 9, those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Psalm 20, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your path. So we're told over and over and over and over in the Bible, trust in Jesus. Don't trust in wealth. Don't trust in power. Don't trust in your own wisdom. Don't trust in all of these other things. The Bible says over and over, trust in God. He is the only one who is completely trustworthy because of his character, because God is perfect in all of his attributes, and so he is perfectly trustworthy. And so I think this morning, Obadiah brings up a really good question all of us have to ask ourselves. What am I trusting in? And a good way to determine that would be this. What, if taken away, would cause you to spiral where life is not even worth living? That's a really good barometer for what you're putting all of your trust in. What, if taken away, would cause you to completely spiral where you go, I don't even know if life's worth living anymore. So what are you putting your trust in? Secondly, what I think we can pull from Obadiah is this. All who consider themselves great can be sure that God will someday bring them down. We're told in verse 3 that Edom's major problem was their pride. And their pride then led them to put all of their trust in all these other things. And their pride led them to this wicked, evil behavior. Now, I don't want to belabor this, because we actually talked about pride in one of our messages in Amos. But scripture is very clear. We're told in many places God opposes prideful people. James 4, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, God opposes the proud because pride is self-exaltation. Pride is worship of yourself. Pride is esteeming yourself higher than you actually are. I mean, think about the word that pride that Obadiah used. Pride, it's actually zidon in Hebrew. And like I said, it literally means to boil up. It has this connotation, right, of this boiling up pot overflowing. And pride has that connotation where it does. It just boils up and overflows in you. It's this inflated view of yourself. And when you boil it down, pun intended, pride is actually just rebellion against God. Pride is actually rejecting God's authority in your life. And then you view yourself as the ultimate authority. Pride is a puffed up, overinflated ego. And over and over and over again, we're told in Scripture, God opposes the proud. So you can be sure from Obadiah's example that any person or nation or people group that is full of pride and esteems themselves and makes themselves great, God someday is going to bring them down. And so the second question for you today to kind of wrestle with is, are you prideful? Do you have an inflated view of yourself? And pride is very hard, because Obadiah even says that pride had deceived the Edomites. Pride is very deceptive. Most often you don't see pride in yourself. Other people see pride in you. And so it takes real discernment to ask, am I prideful? Do I view myself as more important than others? Do I thumb my nose at God and try and run my own life? And if the answer is yes, I would encourage you to humble yourself, repent of pride, and turn to Jesus. So those two questions, what are you trusting in? And are you prideful? And I think oftentimes the answer to those two questions is usually related. But there's one more application from Obadiah, and then, like I said, we want to sing together. The book of Obadiah ends with these seven words: "And the kingdom shall be the Lord's." See, the book of Obadiah is a stunning reminder that God is sovereign over all nations. The Edomites were not even God's chosen people, and yet God holds them accountable and he repays them for their injustice. And we've seen through the minor prophets that, see, lots of people think that God's only interested in Israel and nobody else. That's not true. All throughout the Old Testament, God's heart is for the nations, and God is sovereign over all nations, and he holds all nations accountable. God is sovereign over every nation that has existed in human history. God is sovereign over every nation that exists in 2020. Nations rise and fall, and God is sovereign over all of them. He is king, and we have to remind ourselves of this, because human history is moving closer and closer to the day when Jesus returns and he establishes his kingdom in its fullness and power, and all the kingdoms of the world belong to Jesus. Psalm 47, "For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. For God is the king of all the earth." Sing praises with a psalm. 1 Corinthians 15, speaking about Jesus, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule, every authority, every power. He must reign until he's put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Revelation 11, "The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" Revelation 12, "I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God.'" See, Scripture is so clear. There's coming a day when Jesus returns and he establishes his kingdom forever. And even now, God is sovereign over every nation. You look around the world and you go, what is happening in our own backyard, in the U.S., in Iran, in China, all these places, and we can spin out of control because we're putting our trust in, I was going to say Trudeau, probably not. We're putting our trust in politicians and leaders, and we're going, what's happening? God is sovereign. He's on the throne. Abraham Kuyper famously said, "There's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Jesus looks at the world and he says, "It's mine." We have to remind ourselves of that. Jesus reigns supreme. Every king, every leader, every president, every prime minister is nothing compared to Jesus. He's in control. And we see throughout human history, nations are raised up, And we see them rise up by really base motives, but even behind that is the overriding purposes of God in his sovereignty, shaping human history through his own means. It's good to remind ourselves like that, because if we parachute into Obadiah, we can go, man, it just seems so arbitrary. Edom does this and God says, "I'm going to wipe you out." And Israel does this and God says, "I'm going to wipe you out." It's not random. Right? These aren't just localized events. One commentator said this: "The localized disasters befalling Edom and Jerusalem are not merely isolated incidences in a remote and insignificant theater of war, for they mark the footsteps of the Lord himself as he approaches to set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed." So we have to remind ourselves of that, that Jesus is on the throne. We are doing life in his kingdom now. He is sovereign. So do you trust in him alone? We bow the knee to Jesus. We battle pride in our own hearts, and we look forward to the day when the sky cracks open and the King of Glory returns. So would you pray with me? I'll ask the team to come. Jesus, we just worship you this morning. I just love how the book of Obadiah ends, where Obadiah says, "The kingdom shall be the Lord's." Jesus, you are on your throne and you are ruling and reigning, and the kingdoms of the world belong to you. It's actually incredibly comforting because we can very easily look around the world and we go, what on earth is happening? And we're scared about what's going on in China, and we're scared about what's going on in Iran, and we're scared about what's going on in Canada and the U.S. Jesus, you are in control. You are sovereign. You look at every square inch of this universe and you say, it's mine. And so God, help us now as we are kingdom people doing life in your kingdom. I pray that you would help us to put our trust only in you. You are the only trustworthy person. I pray that we would battle pride in our hearts. It's very easy for us to have an overinflated view of ourselves. Constantly remind us, Jesus, that you are on the throne and we are not. And so ultimately, Jesus, we just want to worship you. We want to praise you because you are the King of the universe. You are the King on the throne. And so we make much of you and we praise you in this place. And so we just pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.